For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So Peter's been talking to these churches. He wrote this letter around early 60s AD, 63 probably AD, to a bunch of different churches. They were undergoing persecution. And he's been talking with them about how to live as faithful, how to live faithfully for Christ in a hostile world. And that was a world that was about to get a lot more hostile, actually. The persecution under Nero was set to break out about a year after Peter wrote this letter. And so things were going to get a lot harder. It was going to be a difficult time to be a Christian, much more difficult than it is now. And strong leadership was going to be necessary during this time. The leaders, of course, were going to get a lot more of the flack in times of persecution. They're the ones that take the most heat. And so Peter is going to turn and address the leaders here in this passage we're going to see in 1 Peter 5, and he's going to call on them to be faithful shepherds of the flock of God. Let's read 1 Peter 5, 1. Therefore, I exhort, I urge the elders among you, so he's talking to the leaders here, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. That's his charge to them. And so shepherding, if you read your Bible, you see that's actually a pretty common metaphor for spiritual leadership. It's one that's kind of lost on us today, though. I didn't really grow up around any sort of farm animals. Probably a lot of us here didn't as well. And so we need to talk a little bit about ancient shepherds and what that looked like. You know, today, you know, it would be big business as raising the sheep and, you know, streamlining, shipping them off to be slaughtered for mutton. Back then, it looked a lot different. It was more of a family business. I'll tell you what shepherding didn't look like. It didn't look like this. Or this, taking a little sheep for a walk. You know, this is probably more of a picture of what ancient shepherding might have looked like. You know, here you've got the shepherd out in the pasture leading his sheep. He's got his shepherd's staff there, very important tool and weapon for the shepherd to do his job. You know, the shepherd knew his sheep pretty well. You know, this would have been, in most cases, a family business. The sheep were your family's livelihood. You know, you weren't just trying to funnel them through in order to kill them, to sell the meat, but you actually raised them more for the wool and for the milk. Eventually, you would kill these animals. And yet, the sheep, they almost became like part of the family. What was it like being a shepherd? Well, the shepherd would get a lot of looks like this. Meh. Sheep aren't very smart, okay? That's partly why the sheep need a shepherd. Sheep are actually notoriously stupid. They need protection. They need to be led to water. They need to be led to food. They will just wander off, don't know how to get back. They're kind of helpless. Sheep will just like wander off cliffs like this one here. And then the others will just follow the sheep, okay? They need the shepherd to keep them from doing stuff like this. Another thing the sheep will do is if a sheep falls over, it can't actually get up on its own. The sheep can die in this position right here. Totally serious. And so, you know, obviously there are limitations. We wouldn't want to press this metaphor too far into the realm of spiritual leadership. People are a lot smarter than sheep. They can take a lot more responsibility for their own lives. And yet there's a reason why God keeps using this. There's elements of this metaphor that he really likes. And so I like this picture here of this shepherd out in front leading his sheep. God gets pretty upset with his leaders sometimes. He doesn't like leaders that are bad shepherds, that aren't taking care of his flock. It's really his flock. It says shepherd the flock of God among you. It's his flock. And he's put these shepherds in charge. And in Ezekiel 34, God's pretty pissed off at his shepherds. He says, Son of man, he's talking to Ezekiel, he says, prophesy against the shepherds, the leaders of Israel. Give them this message from the sovereign Lord. What sorrow awaits you shepherds who feed yourselves instead of your flocks? Shouldn't shepherds feed their sheep? You drink the milk, wear the wool, and butcher the best animals, but you let your flocks starve. You've not taken care of the weak. You have not tended the sick or bound up the injured. You've not gone looking for those who have wandered away and are lost. Jesus tells the story of a shepherd that left the 99 on the hill to go find the one that wandered away. He's like, you guys haven't done that at all. He said, instead, you've ruled with harshness and cruelty. And so, he says, my sheep have been scattered without a shepherd, and they're easy prey for any wild animal. God put these leaders in place for a reason, because he wanted them to shepherd his flock. He's upset that they've been doing such a poor job caring for the ones they're supposed to be leading. And so God says, here's what I'm going to do. He's going to judge those shepherds, but he also says, I will rescue my flock, and they will no longer be abused. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them and be a shepherd to them. Now, of course, King David was long gone by the time this prophecy was made. What he's talking about is the promised one, the descendant of David, Jesus Christ. He said, he's going to be the good shepherd that I'm going to send. He's going to be the one who will rescue my flock. I will set him over them. He will feed them, will be a shepherd to them. He's the only shepherd that ultimately that they're ever going to need. I'm going to take good care of my sheep. Well, when Jesus shows up, we see and we read in Matthew 9 that he looks out at the crowd and he quotes Ezekiel 34. He says he felt compassion for them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's how he saw the multitudes. And so he tells us in John 10, Jesus says, you know, I am the good shepherd. I am that promised one. And how do we know? It's because the good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. Jesus came to completely lay down his life, ultimately going to his own death on the cross. And so we see that good shepherding is and good leadership, according to the Bible, is not the way the world leads, but it's servant leadership. It's a willingness to pour myself out. I'm really not concerned about my needs, my job. I'm here for you. I'm here for the flock. I'm here for the sheep that God has put, you know, in my care. He's entrusted to me. And he's calling me to lay down my life for the sheep is ultimately what Peter is calling on them to do and what Jesus called on his followers to do as well. And so he says you need to shepherd the flock of God among you. And he makes this appeal. He actually gives three qualifications on this appeal. He says, I'm exhorting the elders among you as your fellow elder. So one thing Peter calls himself, the great apostle Peter, calls himself your fellow elder. You know, he's not some sort of, you know, high and mighty great commander. He's not, you know, he doesn't see himself as this pope above everyone else. He sees himself as a fellow elder, down in the trenches, getting his hands dirty. You know, he's got his stuff to do here. They've got their stuff to do there. And they're working together, maybe in different parts of the Roman Empire, to shepherd the flock of God. And so Peter, he was the real deal. In the New Testament, there's only two leadership offices listed. And one of those is mentioned right here. Those are the elders. The elders, there's a group of elders that we read in the New Testament that were appointed at each church. These were the leaders. There's never just one. There's always multiple. There's also another office known as the deacons. These apparently served under the elders. The qualifications weren't quite as high to be a deacon, but it was still an important leadership office, doing very important ministry tasks. And then the elders and the deacons also were responsible to lead and serve the other believers in each local church. And so this is the leadership structure that the New Testament sets up for us. Some argue for an additional level, another tier or even multiple tiers above the elder known as a bishop. The New Testament word for that is the episkopos, overseer, to look over. Scope is to see, epi means to over. So, you know, so they would put the bishop up here above the elders, and they might even put archbishops above bishops, and then maybe even one high-level person above the entire thing. You know, there are these two words used in the New Testament. You know, for example, oh, and you can see where the word bishop comes from. It's just kind of a little excerpt right out of the middle of bishop. You can see episkopos, episcop, bishop. You can kind of see the progression. The Acts 20:28, for example, Paul, talking to the leaders at Ephesus, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. There's the shepherding imagery again, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You guys are overseers, bishops over this flock. Now, you read, you look a little bit earlier, though, in this same address, Acts 20:17, it says he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to him. So you can see those two terms are being used interchangeably. Elder and bishop, same thing in Titus chapter 1. You see both terms used right next to each other in verses 5 and 7 interchangeably. And so this is the New Testament pattern of leadership. There is no category for a bishop, a single bishop overseeing many elders, or even an archbishop overseeing those, or anything like that. And so bishop is not warranted by the New Testament. That's something that was added in later. And I think it was a bad move. I mean, you think about it. You put one person in charge of many, many churches, all the churches in a whole region. You know, God's enemy, Satan, just has to lead one person astray and could effectively take out hundreds, thousands, maybe in some cases millions of believers just by leading one person astray. Now, New Testament leadership is always done in groups. It's always the elders among you, the flock of God among you. And so this is plural elders for a single church. I thank God that I've got people I'm leading with, that it's not just me leading alone, but that I've got fellow brothers and sisters that I can lean on and count on to help, you know, carry out the task that God's given me. So what's the application here? Well, the application is there's no such thing as autonomous leadership. No such thing as autonomous leadership. You know, this is a lesson that I actually was pretty resistant to for a long time. When I first got stepped up into leadership, God stuck me with this guy for 5 years, okay? Basically, the first 3.5 years of that, I was pretty upset that I was stuck with this guy. I felt like he doesn't know what he's doing, and I do. I basically have to carry the whole burden here, and I might assign him token things, things I don't want to do. Why don't you go confront this guy that I don't want to confront? Or why don't you spend some time with this dude over here who I don't think is worth spending time with? But, you know, I wouldn't have said this at the time, but I was pretty upset that I was stuck with this guy. And so I basically just labored on, looking down my nose at him and trying to do it on my own. And it really wasn't until about 3.5 years into that 5-year time frame that I finally started to come around and see the reason why God had stuck me with this dude. That even though we were very different, we each had things that that the other one needed to grow in. And it was actually a really good fit. There's a lot of things God wanted me to learn through this guy. You know, I look back and I kind of wonder sometimes how much we could have actually accomplished if I hadn't been so proud and autonomous and arrogant for the first several years of our relationship with one another. I'm actually kind of sad too because, you know, the areas where this guy was weak are areas that I'm strong. And those areas that he's weak, that he never really developed in, that proved to be his downfall as a leader. I also see he had things that, areas that I needed to learn from him. And I probably set my leadership development back by several years, simply by just digging in and refusing to acknowledge that I'm not doing this alone. But God's put us here together for a reason, and I need to start living like that's true. And so there is no autonomous leadership when it comes to leadership in the body of Christ, in the church. Peter also describes himself not just as your fellow elder, but also as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You know, this points to his apostolic authority, his authority as apostle. You know, he's one of just a handful of people who witnessed the sufferings of Christ. He was there with Jesus throughout his entire ministry. He saw the persecution mount. He saw the crowds abandon Jesus. He saw his betrayal. He was there the night Jesus was arrested, tortured, and killed. He saw the wounds in his hands after the resurrection, the wounds in his side. And he was a witness of those sufferings. And so he was fully qualified to do things like write scripture, like testify on behalf of Jesus. It was kind of a unique position in the early church, was this band of apostles. But even there was not one individual, but it was a group of them. But also Peter's reminding them that you're not the only ones that suffer here. That Jesus is not asking you to do anything that he did not himself do. And frankly, what he's done is much worse than anything you could possibly face. And so he's reminding these people, this would have been comforting to them in troubling times, that their Lord suffered. And like Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master. If I'm suffering, you're going to have to suffer too. He also calls himself a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. This shows that Peter was looking forward to that day when Christ would come back, when Christ would reward his followers for their faithful service to him. You know, as many benefits as there are to Christian leadership in this life, is nothing compared with the benefits that we're gonna gain when Jesus appears, when he comes back, and when he rewards his people and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And if you're going to make it in leadership, you've got to be constantly looking forward to that day. That's an eternal perspective that Peter is focused on here. And he's reminding them that, you know, Peter, just like the people he's writing to, they're partakers of the glory that's going to be revealed. And so he's calling on them to shepherd the flock of God among you. He calls on them to do that as their fellow elder, as a witness of his sufferings, and as a partaker of this future glory. And what he's going to go on to talk about is how to be a good shepherd, how to shepherd the flock. And what he's going to give is really four contrasting pairs between the way the world views leadership and the way the Christian leader views leadership. And these cut pretty deep. You know, they get at our attitudes and our motivations for leadership. So why don't we read through these? First of all, he says, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And so this is the difference between the leader that says, I get to do this, versus, I guess I've got to do this. You know, this is the leader that serves willingly versus the one that feels like they're forced into doing it. That feels like they're being compelled to serve God. I've got to leadership, something that we can easily slip down into. You know, I remember an experience I had where, this is back when I worked as a software developer, and the company I worked at, a bunch of my coworkers, they wanted to start this investment club. And what that is, it's where like everybody, you know, there was like a dozen of us or 15 of us, we all chipped in like $100, and then we all pool that money and like, you know, learn how the stock market works and buy stocks and things like that. And somehow, not only did I get roped into doing this club, but they voted me to be the treasurer for this club. Which means collecting all this money, opening a bank account, keeping track of deposits, keeping track of how much money's in there, how much each person's share is. It was really tedious. There were tons of details I had to track. I never wanted to do it. You know, I basically started resenting them for making me do this. I just felt like I was doing this against my will. My attention to detail started to slip. I was doing the bare minimum possible. And even that just made it felt unbearable. It wore me out. Finally, I got out of that position, and I was so grateful just to completely get out of that entire thing. Some of us, we serve God this way. We, you know, maybe it's that we never wanted to do it in the first place, and we feel like we got forced into some leadership position. Or maybe it's that we like kind of wanted to, maybe a little bit, but then quickly switched over to this duty mentality. Feeling resentful that I have to do this. There's lots of different servant leadership positions of responsibility in our college home groups. And there's a lot more than that in other ministries in this fellowship. People serve with little kids, junior high, high school ministry. And you see people sometimes in these ministry positions, and it just seems like they're not happy. They hate being there. They're doing the bare minimum. And they're trying to pass that off for serving God. They're ineffective. You know, you can't inspire people if you're not inspired yourself. And that just makes it even more distasteful, the service there. There's a bare minimum attitude where it's like, what is the least that I can do? And then let me take a notch even down from that. It's like you're just trying to not get in trouble from other people. Resentful toward the people who you perceive have forced you into this position. And if you find yourself in this position, you know, there's going to be times where we're serving God and we kind of have a bad attitude, and we need to get an attitude change. But what I think is that a person who's feeling this way either needs an attitude change or you need to make a leadership change. The last thing I want to see is people in ministry roles feeling like they hate it and they don't want to be there, but they have to be there. You do see this sometimes in ministry, more often than you might like to think. So we need an attitude change or a leadership change. You need to learn to recultivate gratitude and excitement for your opportunity to serve God, for your opportunity to be a shepherd of the flock. And there's a lot of ways to go about this, but it's got to start with refocusing on God's grace. That's our motivation in leadership, one of our main motivations. Ajith Fernando says, biblically speaking, all that we can do for God, all that we do for God is given to us to do because of his mercy. We do not deserve the great honor of being servants in the work of the great God of heaven. That's how we need to view it. The great God of heaven has given me the honor of being a servant. Our lives are such that we're hopelessly unqualified for every responsibility we are given, and therefore everything is a bonus. When we realize that, we're grateful that God has chosen to use us. And instead of counting the cost of our service, our focus will be on the marvels of God's grace. That's a position we need to continue to travel back to in leadership. Otherwise, we're going to, even if we are leaders that are saying, I get to, we're going to switch over into, I have to leaders. And we're not going to be happy, and nobody around us is going to be happy either. Peter also says it's the difference between doing it for gain, sordid gain or financial gain. He says you don't do it for financial gain, but you do it with eagerness. And so this is the second difference. It's the difference between a leader that's eager to take versus a leader that's eager to give. It's taking versus giving. The early church did pay some of its leaders. The leadership task was so demanding that in some cases people actually had to quit their job to go full-time and focus on the needs that the church had. And so the church would take up a collection to pay those leaders. Well, you can imagine other people saw that, and false teachers quickly swarmed to try to get in on a piece of that action. And you can read throughout letter after letter in the New Testament, you've got false teachers, and they're doing it just for the money. A lot of people accuse the Apostle Paul of serving just for the money. He's like, we're not like these other people. And so these other leaders, they saw it as an opportunity to take, an opportunity to get something. Whereas a good shepherd sees leadership as an opportunity to give. And has been given so much by God that they're eager to give to other people. Jesus warned of a particular kind of leader known as the hired hand. He contrasts that over against the good shepherd. The hired hand is somebody that, sometimes the family sheep business, they would hire in somebody to try to help share the duties of shepherding. The problem with that is, if you're just there for a paycheck, and a lion or a wolf shows up, you really think you're going to throw yourself into the jaws of the lion to try to protect the sheep? You're gonna go hand-to-hand combat with a wolf to try to save the stupid sheep? I would say, no, bonjour, Sir Wolf. Actually, the hired hand would just take off. And they were kind of known for that. And Jesus says the reason he flees is because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. A lot of times, if you're just watching, a shepherding scene, you really can't tell. Is that person a hired hand or a shepherd? They really care about the sheep? You really can't tell until a lion or a wolf or some kind of danger shows up. And that's when it'll really show who's a hired hand and who's a shepherd. They run or they fight. And the hired hand runs. I've got two leaders may turn into this. They may resort to this. They're at least trying to salvage something out of this leadership position that they're stuck with. You can definitely see that from a guy like Judas, who finally betrayed Jesus when he saw he wasn't going to get anything out of this. He sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And, there could be other forms of compensation. We might not be doing it for money. But we might take other forms of payment, like glory from other people and recognition. How do you react when you don't get the recognition you think that you deserve? Tempted to quit or just eagerly keep on serving and it doesn't really bother you that much? What about the good feelings? Are you doing this for a steady stream of good feelings, for good results? A boyfriend or a girlfriend, maybe that's what you're hoping to be paid in, that form of compensation. And the hired hand just goes on strike, gets bitter and resentful when they don't get the thing that they were serving for, instead of keeping their eyes focused on the chief shepherd and pleasing him and also recalling his grace and love that he's shown to them already and doing it as a response to that. Peter says, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So our third contrast is the difference between lording it over the people I'm leading and serving under the people that I'm leading. Lording over versus proving to be an example. Jesus, he turned the world's way of leadership completely upside down. You know, in the world, the reason you might want to leave, the reason why you might work hard and do the grunt work is because you're hoping that someday you're going to get that promotion and you're going to be sitting there in the corner office in your leather chair with your feet on the table barking out the orders where you don't have to do that menial crap anymore. And Jesus says that's not how it's supposed to be among you. He says in Mark 10, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. I mean, why else would anybody want to go into politics other than for these privileges that come along with power? The perks. And he says, these guys, they flaunt their authority at every possible turn. It's not this way among you. Whoever wants to become great among you shall be your servant. You want to be great? You be the servant of everyone. And he says, whoever wishes to be first shall be slave of all. You want to be great? You should be a slave of all. That's leadership in Christ's book. And that's the leadership he came to model. He says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He left the privileges of heaven. He did not just count on the perks of being the Son of God, but he emptied himself. He came to earth, took the form of a servant, and then humbled himself even to death, even to death on a cross. Although it says, therefore, God highly exalted him. And at Jesus' feet, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that's because he went the lowest anybody's ever gone. And so he's first. And maybe you can be second by going second lowest that anyone's ever gone. Gives life as a ransom. This is the gospel. He sacrificed himself to buy you out of slavery. And he offers that payment free of charge to anyone who will humble themselves enough to accept it. In other words, everything you've learned about leadership is wrong, Jesus says. He says, you need to learn from me instead. You need to be completely retrained. All of your instincts are wrong in leadership. You need to become a spiritual leader, like Jesus was and like Peter is calling on here. You want credibility and influence? You wonder why some leaders have so much credibility and so much influence. They have credibility because they're living a life that's worth following. They practice what they preach. They have influence because, you know, one of the most effective forms of persuasion is modeling. You know, living a life you want other people to imitate. You're going to have influence. There's going to be reality to the words that you speak. And people are going to listen when you talk if you're a leader that serves in real sacrificial ways. Where no bar is too low for you to go down under. Finally, the fourth pair is found in verses 5, 6, and 7. He says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So just in case you got this far in this passage feeling pretty good about how you're doing, the fourth and final contrast is pride versus humility. Yeah. Pride versus humility. The worldly leader is proud. The good shepherd is humble. And notice he starts out by pointing out the younger men, be subject to your elders. He seemed to know that some of the younger ones here would maybe had an especially difficult time. They wanted to be in leadership, but they didn't want to submit to anybody. And Peter's saying that effective spiritual leaders have learned how to follow as well. They've cultivated, developed the humility enough to listen to other people and to be willing to listen to some of the leaders God has put in place and be inclined to follow them. It's not, you know, blind obedience or anything like that, but it's an inclination to follow and support that direction. It's essential for following God. If you want to lead for God, you're going to have to be able to follow God. And learning to follow is also essential for being able to work with co-leaders. I don't know if you've ever tried to work alongside of somebody who's just real arrogant and won't listen to anybody. It's really difficult to work with. It's almost impossible. And frankly, leaders that don't know how to follow are dangerous because they're just going to get their own ideas and go off and might lead lots of God's people, lots of God's flock off a cliff in the wrong direction, and thus be under the same rebuke of Ezekiel 34 that we read earlier. You know, rebels can be great leaders for God. once they learn to harness their rebellious spirit. You know, some of you, you've kind of, you know, I kind of lean a little bit this way as well. I have more of a rebellious type and chafe against authority. I'm not saying that, you know, you want that spark to go away, but you need to learn to harness that, to submit that to God. In spiritual leadership, if you want to be an effective leader for God, and you could be awesome. Those kind of people tend to be some of the best leaders. Strong-willed, not self-willed, is what God's looking for. And he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride is pretty scary and subtle. It's like you're serving God, and then you're starting to do some good, legitimately good things for God. See some legitimately good results. Even get some praise for that. Your life starts to turn around and change for the better. And secretly, you start to take credit for it. You reach up and you begin to pat yourself on the back just a little bit when nobody's looking. And you've switched over to pride. And it's hard to detect. How can you tell? What are some signs of pride? Blanchard and Hodges give a few in their awesome book, Lead Like Jesus. I'm just going to read a handful of these for you. He says, when you're engaged in a discussion, you resist acknowledging that the other person's idea is actually better than your own. You're just resistant to that idea. You just couldn't imagine how it could happen. In other words, he says, the righter they sound, the madder you get. You start to do all the talking, taking too much credit, demanding all the attention, boasting, showing off, or demanding service on the basis of your position. When you judge the value of an idea by who said it rather than by the quality of the thought, it shows you're too focused on status, and there's certain people I don't even need to listen to. You treat people as too far below you in position or credentials to seek out their input on issues that affect them. You don't really care what people think because you're the leader. You're the boss. Your image becomes more important than substance and truth. What are people going to think of me? How are they going to react? What if people knew that I failed? What if people saw this weakness? There's no need to mention that. I'm just going to spin this in a direction that makes me look good. You act as if the rules, judgments, and standards you impose on others should not apply to you because of the position you hold or because of who you are. Yeah, you see that from prideful leaders. It's like the rules don't apply to them, and so they end up getting into trouble. Winning and losing become the only criteria you value, and character becomes an option. The bottom line is all that matters, and I don't care how I get there. And finally, he says, you look in the mirror to find the source of all success and out the window for the cause of failure. And what he means by that is when things go right, you're looking in the mirror and you're like, oh, what did I do to make things go right? When things go wrong, you're like, man, what did these people do to screw this up? And I can't believe that I have to put up with them. A humble leader is just the opposite. When things go wrong, they're looking in the mirror and they're wondering, how have I contributed to this? How could I have led more effectively here? But when things go right, they're looking out and they'd be like, it was nothing that I did. It was these people. Constantly deflecting the glory to others. And what he says is that when you slip into this attitude, notice the center of this. It says, God is opposed to the proud. The Almighty becomes your enemy. When you switch over to pride, God will oppose you. He will block you. And when I'm trying to serve God, the last person I want for an enemy is God. Now, thank God that he's so patient with us on this, and that he doesn't just disqualify us for the least little bit of pride, because otherwise I would be dead by now. So he's amazingly gracious, and yet this is a real warning that we need to grapple with here. God is opposed to the proud. So don't be that kind of a shepherd. And so he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And notice why. He says, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Did you notice the causal relationship there? It's that he may exalt you. It's that it's not humble yourselves and he will exalt you, but it's like he can't even think about exalting you until you get some humility going. This is a very convicting verse for me. This is one of the early verses that I memorized. and repeated to myself over and over again. It's that he may exalt you. That Philippians passage I quoted earlier, Jesus humbled himself, and as a result of him doing that, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. And so your choice, the choice is simple. You can either be proud and God will oppose you, or you can be humble so that at some point, at the proper time, God may exalt you. He may lift you up. The humble leader, though, doesn't want to be in a position any higher or lower than God wants him to be in either. And he says, in a related note, casting your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You an anxious person? Do you ever see the connection between your anxiety and your pride? Tom Schreider says worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they're convinced they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. The only God they trust in is themselves. The proud leader has taken far too much on himself, on herself. They feel like they've manipulated themselves into the position that they're in, and then they feel like they've got to exert twice the effort to keep themselves there. How different that is from the humble leader that knows God put me there and is knows that he wouldn't have done that for no purpose, just to humiliate me and drop me on my face, unless he thought that's what would be best for me. You know, the humble leader knows that God cares even more than I do. That's what Peter says there. Your anxiety is cast on him because he cares. The humble leader knows that God was at work long before I took an interest here, or even before I ever thought about serving him. Actually, before the foundation of the world, God knew his plan for my life and that I would be here. The humble leader knows that God is the one who exalted me into the position that I'm in, wherever that is. Might not feel very high, but that's where God puts you. And the humble leader knows how to pray their burdens over to God. You know, it's not that good shepherds don't have any burdens or concerns. They do. You see Christ, you see Paul talk about their concerns, but it's they know how to take those burdens to God. You're going to have to learn to do this if you want to lead for God and to get in touch with reality in the slightest bit. You're going to have to take these very real things, these burdens, and then pray them over to God. It's the only way you're going to find peace. Otherwise, you're going to be a very anxious leader. Finally, the humble leader is secure enough to step into any leadership position that God calls them into. There's a reverse form of this that refuses to do anything significant for God, even when God is telling you to. Some of you might be resisting God right now in some way that he's calling you to step up. You need to take Peter's advice seriously here and cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And yet be willing to allow God to move you forward if that's what he wants to do. Pride versus humility. It's our fourth contrast. And I want to come back to this question right here as we move toward our conclusion. Why should I do this? We've seen the call to be to shepherd the flock of God. We've seen that for a contrast between this kind of leadership and worldly leadership, you know, the I've got to versus I have to, eager to take versus eager to give, lording over versus serving under, and pride versus humility. But again, why would I want to do this? I'll give you two reasons. One, to please the chief shepherd. We've mentioned that already. But it's so important. Peter says it in 5:4. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. As Christian leaders, we've got to have our eyes focused on Christ. We've got to keep our eyes focused on that day when Christ will reward his faithful, where he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. We've got to live for an audience of one. Oz Guinness talks about that in his book, The Call. He says, that's why Christ-centered heroism does not need to be noticed or publicized. It really is heroic. Acts of service done for Christ, especially done in secret, humbly. The greatest deeds are done before the audience of one, and that is enough. Those who are seen and sung by the audience of one can afford to be careless about lesser audiences. He points out Winston Churchill. He says, when asked why he was not stung by a vicious attack from a fellow member of Parliament, Winston Churchill replied, if I respected him, I would care about his opinion. But I don't, so I don't. That's the freedom that the believer has He says, similarly, we who live before the audience of one can say to the world, I have only one audience. Before you, I have nothing to prove, nothing to gain, and nothing to lose. All pales in comparison once we have Christ's opinion of us. This perspective is kind of hard to see as we go about our daily lives. And I've got an interview here from a guy who used to be a leader in this fellowship who's passed away. He was a big-time publisher of books and teacher over at the Ohio State Business School. And he talks about a period in his life. This is a few weeks before his death. This testimony was filmed. Died of cancer. And he talks about leaving his career early at age 55 and throwing himself full-time into Christian ministry.
The primary background that I have from an education point view is in marketing and finance. So I have a dual PhD in those areas. I was always very cognizant of the American dream we were painting for everyone, that this is what you want to work towards so you can retire and play golf, go fishing, just go do what you want to whenever you want to. So that opportunity came along in 1995. So I was 55 years old at that time. But it wasn't one of those things that, again, I sort of looked at and said, this is great, what a privilege to be able to retire. What I looked at it as was, what a privilege to be able to go to the sort of the next stage, if you will, and spend even more time in Christian mission, Christian ministry work. You know, this is a lifelong work for the Lord, and we didn't really want to reach a point where we just simply said, okay, now the younger people need to do this, and we sort of had our tour of duty. The only thing that we're going to take with us are other people. When I get to heaven, it's not going to matter that I've got a PhD. It's not going to matter that I won teaching awards or I had the privileges to speak to business groups throughout the world. But to be able to see the people that are there, because in some way through either financial support, through actually going to visit people in other countries, or working with individuals here in this country, to know that God used us in some way. Sometimes we feel that the only way we can enjoy life is to, again, do what we want to, when we want to, be our own master of our schedule and our resources. Where in fact, to me, the real joy in life comes from looking to Christ as the person who can help us determine how to best manage the resources that He's given us. Primarily, my ministry since retirement has been home church leadership. So I guess if anyone asked me what's my role now, I would say home church leader. In fact, I look for opportunities when I'm meeting new people. If they say, oh, you're retired, what are you doing now, or whatever, I always try to say in some way that I'm in ministry, that I'm a minister now. Of course, that opens all kinds of doors to be able to talk about, what does that mean? What are you doing? No regrets on having not spent more time on myself. The single regret that I would have is that, that I missed opportunities to share my faith. I missed opportunities to take stands with friends and family to be able to talk more about Jesus Christ and encourage them in ways. The confidence in where I'm going, the confidence in knowing that I'm going to be seen, I can say with just complete confidence that has never waned. I know I will be overwhelmed by just being in His presence. I feel that there's probably going to be a sense of how much more I could have done. I don't think that's going to be a lasting kind of thing, but it's a little bit about it. For someone who God has given a lot to, which He did, He gave me a lot, that I think much was expected. I think how much real that will be when God can put His hand on my shoulder or on my head to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So that's what I'm looking forward to, with great hope, great confidence.
My commitment on you. You have let Christ's love shine through you and made my life totally different.
You were the one who always taught us, counseled us, comforted us, and wanted absolutely nothing in return.
You have always pointed me to Scripture for every question in my life.
You had a vision for each one of us. You took more pleasure in our accomplishments.
You have always inspired and quietly encouraged me to grow spiritually.
Your focus on what lasts, Christ's love, has made my life truly new.
You taught me and touched me through your tireless and unselfish work for Christ and caused me to want to do more.
Your caring, gentle manner and steadfast belief is an ongoing inspiration to me.
You shared your wisdom and knowledge with such a gentle spirit.
You showed such strength, brilliance, humor, and love that you inspired everyone.
Wayne, you are a steadfast friend who was always there for me, showing me God's love and teaching me what it means to live one's life in the body of Christ.
You brought me to Christ, and you showed me what true Christian fellowship was. You gave me the road to my salvation, and I'm so thankful to you.
You brought us to Christ and continued to be a teacher, a role model, an advisor, and a friend.
I am so grateful for the life-changing vision you have given me for my future, and I'll always cherish your inspirational model and your loving encouragement.
You were the one who always took us in, even in the toughest times, and were able to restore peace and joy through Scripture.
Because of your teachings, we are living our lives in the truth.
You're one of the most unselfish people I've ever known. Whenever it came to giving your house or your time or your advice or your love.
You touched my heart and you began opening long, long closed doors. When I came into your home and I heard you teach, you taught with truth and you taught the deep, deep message, the truth of the message.
You helped me realize that I can have a close relationship with God just by asking Him.
You gave me a Christian living vision that begs a servant heart response and cries out for final victory.
I thank God for you.
Like I said, it's hard to keep that final day in mind, but it's pretty refreshing to see Christian believers face death with such hope and then to see their friends express just a little bit of the love and impact that they've had in their lives. And that's what Peter's got his sight set on, the day the chief shepherd appears. But there's another reason. That's in response to God's grace. That's why we want to lead for God, as a response to the love that He's shown us. You know, God's grace is the thing that sets us on this path in the first place. It saves us, cleanses us, and gives us new life. But God's grace is also the thing that keeps us going. Because if you're going to try to leap for God, you're going to make a lot of mistakes. You're going to have to be fully and squarely convinced of His grace if you're ever going to make it as a leader for Him. And you see, this was something Peter was deeply acquainted with. You know, earlier in this passage, he called himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he was. And yet, Peter was not there to witness the greatest suffering that Jesus ever went through because of the biggest mistake that he ever made in his life. You know, on the night of Jesus' death, Jesus informs the disciples that they're going to strike the shepherd and all of you sheep are going to be scattered. And Peter confidently declares, he says, "Jesus, even if all these others abandon you, I will never abandon you." And Jesus says, "Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times." Well, Peter couldn't believe it, and he, you know, went into that night with such enthusiasm and confidence, pulling out his sword, chopping a dude's ear off when Jesus got arrested. And then secretly following after they arrested him, following the mob back into Jerusalem and right into the courtyard. Found a way into the courtyard outside the place where the trial was being held. Well, that's when his will started to break. He started to realize the reality of being beaten, being associated with Christ. People began to recognize him. And Peter denied Christ, not once, not twice, but a third time, before a little girl, a little servant girl who was wondering if he had been with Jesus. Couldn't even stand up to a little girl. And on that third denial, there were two things that happened. One was that Peter looked up and realized that Jesus was no longer inside the building, but he had come back out for another beating. And that Jesus was watching him with his own eyes as he denied him that third time. And their eyes met as soon as the curse words were off of Peter's lips. The other thing that happened on that third denial was he heard a rooster crow off in the distance. And Peter, broken by his own sin, staggered off weeping through the streets of Jerusalem bitterly. He doesn't show up again until resurrection morning. He was not there to see the crucifixion of Christ. Well, later on, Jesus revisits Peter. And he comes across Peter and a couple of the other guys when they're out fishing. And Jesus calls from shore, "Hey guys, why don't you come on in and let's have some breakfast?" And they show up, and Jesus has built a little charcoal fire, it tells us. And that's exactly the same thing that was right there, a charcoal fire in the courtyard when Peter denied Jesus. And Jesus sits down with Peter. He's trying to recreate that scene. And here's what Jesus says. After breakfast, Jesus asks Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you really love me more than these?" Using the word agape for love, reminding Peter of his statement that even if all of these deny you, I won't. And he says, "Yeah, Lord, you know that I love you." Using a lesser word for love, kind of like brotherly love. And Jesus says, "Then feed my lambs." And then Jesus says something strange. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Same question. "Yes, Lord," said Peter, "you know that I love you." "Then take care of my sheep." And then a third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" This time using Peter's word for love, the lesser form of love there. And Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. One time for each denial, Peter. And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Then feed my sheep." Three times he commissions him to feed his sheep. And he says, "I tell you the truth, Peter. When you were young, you could do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. You were pretty free to do what you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." And Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. And then he said, "Follow me." And Peter was never the same man again after that. He turns from a weak-willed individual to a great leader in the early church. I mean, yeah, he still had problems. But he was a different man. And at the end of his life, just a few years after writing this letter, he would go to his death. People would dress him in clothes of execution, clothes of a criminal. And they would lead him where he doesn't want to go. They've got Peter's own cross set up for him, where he would also be tortured, just like his Lord, and killed. And that time he didn't miss his opportunity. Miles Stanford talks about this. He says, "It's more than comforting to realize that it's those who have plumbed the depths of failure to whom God invariably gives the call to shepherd others." Some of you are feeling like, "I'm too messed up to lead." You might actually be more closer to getting it than you think. The call is, this is not a call given to the gifted, the highly trained, or the polished as such. Without a bitter experience of their own inadequacy and poverty, they are quite unfitted to bear the burden of spiritual ministry. It takes a man who has discovered something of the measures of his own weakness to be patient with the foibles of others. Spiritual leaders have got to be patient with broken people. Such a man also has firsthand knowledge of the loving care of his chief shepherd and Christ's ability to heal one who has come humbly to trust in him and him alone. Therefore, he does not easily despair of others, but looks beyond sinfulness, willfulness, and stupidity to the might of unchanging love. You realize how messed up you are and how patient God's been with you, how much God has changed you in spite of your best efforts to screw it up. Then you can take that attitude into leading others. The Lord Jesus does not give the charge, "Be a shepherd to my lambs and to my sheep," on hearing Peter's self-confident affirmation of undying loyalty. He gives it after he's utterly failed to keep his vows and has wept bitterly in the streets of Jerusalem. That's why Peter was so qualified to lead. So Jesus has two questions for you. One, will you let me love you? Will you receive my love? That's where it all begins, receiving his forgiveness. And second, will you respond to my love by feeding my sheep? Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. And he tells his disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest would send workers for the harvest. And so will you pray for that? And will you raise your hand and say, here I am, Lord, send me. Yeah, Lord, thank you for your loving leadership in our lives. Thank you that you sent the true righteous shepherd, Jesus Christ, to rescue us, to save us, to lead us. And thanks that you've assigned a number of under-shepherds serving under the chief shepherd. Thanks for the shepherds you put in my life. And thanks for the opportunity then to turn around and serve you out of gratitude. I pray you'd help us to remain grateful and humble leaders, not serving out of obligation or like the rest of the world, but serving humbly with and sacrificially. And I pray, too, that for those of us that haven't experienced your love directly, they would experience what it's like to be loved and rescued and redeemed by the true shepherd, the one who came to save our souls. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.